All right. Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
We're going to be finishing Daniel chapter 9 this morning. We've got a lot to get through. We may not get through it all this morning. I wrote a lot more than I normally do, and it's possible that we will finish it next Sunday. We'll just see how far we get. But we're going to be talking about the 77s. Not 77, but 77s, right? 70 sets of seven. A prophetic vision, a prophetic word, you could say, that's passed on to Daniel by Gabriel from the Lord in response to Daniel's prayer. This is one of the things I want to start with so that we have an understanding on, is that when Gabriel shows up and gives Daniel this prophetic vision, for lack of a better word, it's not really a vision, but he calls it a vision, so, you know, it can be a vision. However, he gave it to Daniel. It's an answer to prayer. And I'm not sure that's what Daniel was praying for, but it is the answer that Daniel got. If you remember a couple weeks ago when we started chapter 9 in Daniel, Daniel was reading through the book of Jeremiah. And when Daniel was reading through the book of Jeremiah, he had determined that they were to be in captivity for only 70 years. Right? One of those verses is Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 to 13, where it says, thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It would seem that Daniel took that verse to heart, because Daniel, upon reading Jeremiah, upon reading the prophetic word, he referred to as the word of the Lord, he immediately started praying. So he started seeking the Lord. And just what Jeremiah wrote, right? And he calls upon the Lord, and Daniel's seeking the Lord. It was an intercessory prayer for all of Israel. You know, Daniel is saying, forgive us, don't forget us, please stay true to your word. Yeah. And what we're going to read this morning, the 77s, is the answer to that prayer. All right? So we're going to read Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, so through the end of the chapter. So it says, well, I, Daniel, was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. Well, I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, that also means Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it, Jerusalem, shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That would be the prince who is coming. And for a half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the strength of your word, and I thank you for the encouragement that comes with it. There's a lot of encouragement in this chapter. There's a lot of hope. in this chapter. There's a warning, even, that kind of comes along with these words for us to pay attention to your word. So I thank you, Lord, for this. And I pray your spirit, Lord, your spirit speak to us this morning. I just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, Daniel had been reading the prophetic word of Jeremiah. Reading the word of Jeremiah led him to realize that they were only supposed to be in captivity for 70 years. Realizing that, he immediately starts praying to the Lord. Lord, hey, I just read your word. It says we're only supposed to be in captivity for 70 years. I know we're close to 70 years. We might even be in that 70th year right now. Don't forget about us. Right? Forgive us. Don't forget about us. Matter of fact, the last thing Daniel says in his prayer is, delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Delay not. That's the last thing he asked God. Delay not. He's, as he's praying, that's written down. And what do we have next? Well, it says, well, Daniel is praying. And also, just so you know, Daniel says, this is at the time of the evening sacrifice, which means Daniel is keeping time by Jewish standards, even though he is in Babylon, right? Because the time of the evening sacrifice is around 3 p.m. And while he is praying, he's interrupted because Gabriel shows up. In the midst of his prayer to God, well, it says that he is confessing his sin and the sin of Israel and presenting his plea before God, right? While I was speaking, Gabriel came to me in swift flight. So Daniel's like, don't delay, act now. And the Lord says, how's this for fast? All right? While you're still speaking, I'm going to interrupt you. Daniel's in the midst of prayer, and all of a sudden, a little tap on his shoulder. Tap, tap, tap. Hey, Daniel, I'm here to answer your prayer. God has sent me to give you the answer, Daniel, right? Because you are loved. That's what he tells him, right? I've come to give this to you because you are greatly loved. And that's something for us to be encouraged by. One of the things we should be encouraged by here is that the Father knows what you need before you ask him. As it says in Matthew 6:8. Or in Isaiah 65:24, it says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. That's literally what just played out for Daniel. While he was in the midst of praying to God, the angel Gabriel shows up and taps him on the shoulder and says, Daniel, I came here swiftly. You are so loved by God. He wanted me to make sure you got this answer right away. But not only that, Daniel, you are so loved by God. He wanted you to have more than what you were expecting. Right? He was going to give you insight and understanding. He's going to give you this vision, and we know this isn't what you were necessarily asking, but this is his answer, right? Daniel wasn't praying for a vision. He didn't say, Lord, give me a vision. He would just say, Lord, act. Huh? Don't delay. Well, God didn't delay. And he shows up, and what he's going to give Daniel is way more complex than Daniel was probably looking for. And it was exceedingly abundantly above what Daniel was looking for. I mean, Daniel had just considered a set of sevens upon the nation of Israel. 10 sevens, 70 years of captivity. That's what Daniel had just considered. And then God shows up, or Gabriel shows up, through, and God, through Gabriel, says, yes, I haven't forgotten, Daniel. 70 years are complete, but now I'm going to show you 70 sevens. 70 sets of seven. And let me tell you, Daniel, these are really going to amaze you. Matter of fact, Daniel, hold on to your hat. Right? You are greatly loved by God. God wants to show this to you. So, Daniel, get out your calculator, grab your little pad and your pencil, sit down and pay attention. And when I look at that, to me, it's just amazing how much God loves us. We ask, we don't even ask necessarily. We just say, don't forget us. And God shows up and he says, I haven't forgotten you. Matter of fact, I love you so much, I have more for you than what you were even asking for. And I think you're going to love it. this is great. I've been wanting to share this with you. And now's the time. You weren't asking for it, but I know what you need. And this is what you need right now. It kind of reminded me of Ephesians 1 to a certain extent, where in Ephesians 1 it says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing that's in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And it just goes on. It was like, oh, we thought we were just getting this. And he's like, no, I have so much more for you. And that's what he's doing with Daniel right now. He's making known to Daniel the mystery of his will. We've got that in Christ. When we come to Christ, God reveals the mystery as we grow. And we are just like, Lord, I just want to make it to tomorrow. Can I just make it to tomorrow, Lord? And the Lord's like, oh, I got tomorrow covered. Matter of fact, let me show you the next day and the one after that. Let me show you my plans. They're right here revealed to you in my word. This is very important. God has revealed what's going to happen and how it's going to happen to Daniel right here in his word. Daniel, I love you so much. I want you to know how this is going to play out. And that's how God works with us. He's given us his word to let us know how it's going to play out. And he reveals his mystery to us because we are loved by him. So get out your calculator, your pencil, and the notepad and pay attention. Because this is the 77s. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish that transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. There's six things there that the 70 weeks, the purpose of the 70 weeks are unveiled in those six things. They're going to happen within the 70 weeks. But I want you to know that word weeks in verse 24 literally is translated seven. Okay? The word is Shabua in the Hebrew. It does not specifically mean weeks, as in a seven-day week. It's weeks, as in a seven-year week. Okay? So it's Shabua. So literally that verse is 77s are decreed about your people and your city. Matter of fact, when you read through the whole thing, every time you see that word weeks, just put in the word seven for the most part. Because that's what he's talking about. Right? So these 77s have a purpose. There are six things that will happen during these 70 sets of seven. We'll go over more of those later. Maybe we'll go over those next Sunday. I don't know. We'll see where we get. But there are six things there. So the first question that a lot of people have when they go through the 77s is that, well, wait a minute. These 77s that translated weeks, but they're not weeks. You're telling me they're years? How do we know? How do we know they're years? Right? I'm going to tell you while we're starting here that there is almost a universal agreement among biblical scholars in the 77s about a couple of things. Okay? So I'm going to tell you what is almost universally agreed upon as before we start. Okay, so what is almost universally agreed upon among Bible scholars and commentators is that this 70 weeks refers to a set of 70, 70 sets of 7 years. So 70 sets of 7 years, 70 times 7 equals 490 years, right? So that's what they agree on. That's it, okay? Anything else with dealing with the 77s is not in agreement pretty much at all. There's a wide varying of difference of opinions once we get past that point. Once we get past the understanding that this is 70 sets of 7 years, and so 70 times 7 is 490, once we get that past the point that we understand that this is 490 years, because most people don't disagree that it's 490 years, that's where the universal agreement stops, right there. Okay? So once we get beyond the basics, there's no universal agreement on anything. But how do we know the weeks or years? This is, you know, one of the first questions that most people have. So keeping it in context with the chapter, if we just go back to the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's already been thinking about years. He brings up years four times in the first two verses of the chapter. So Daniel, in his mind, is already thinking about years. He's thinking about the 70 years of captivity. So that's the context. That's where Daniel's brain's at the moment. Okay? But, and not only that, but if it were actually weeks, there isn't actually enough time within 70 sets of 7 weeks to actually fulfill everything that the Lord's playing out here. Just common sense would tell you weeks is not long enough for all this to play out, really. But despite that common sense, there are many precedents in Hebrew and in the Jewish culture for this idea that weeks are years. One of the most obvious examples is back in Genesis chapter 29 when we're dealing with Jacob and Rachel and Leah and having to do, you know, the 7 years and then the 7 years. And this word, Shabuah, is used throughout those passages when you know, Laban is dealing with Jacob, etc. When he says, complete the week of this one, we'll give you the other in return for serving me for another 7 years. That's the word Shabuah. So we can look back, we can see where that word is used over and over again, meaning a period of years, right? And also we have prophecies in the Old Testament that show a day as a year, as in Ezekiel 4. So in the context of Ezekiel 4, 7 days then, 4 would be a week, would therefore be 7 years. And also, 7 years is what the Jews call the sabbatical year. So Jews had these sabbatic years in which their years were divided into weeks of years, and each week contained 7 years. And that one's really important to Daniel, because that's how come they're in this problem in the first place. All right, they're in captivity in the first place because of their disobedience concerning the sabbatical years. You're supposed to farm your field or your crops for 6 years, and on the seventh year, give it a rest. God promised them blessing for doing that. Matter of fact, he said, I'm going to give you so many abundant crops in that 6th year that you're not going to need to do the work the 7th year, so give the field the rest. And I'm going to provide for you during the 7th year so that when you are planting and waiting for the new batch of crops to come up, you're still going to have enough to carry you over. So be obedient to me. Give that every 7th year, give your land a rest. But what did the Jews do? The Jews said, oh, I see a way for us to make even more money. So what we're going to do is God's going to give us all this abundance. We're going to sell it, make money, and then we're going to still farm the field on that 7th year, even though we're supposed to be resting it. So they disobeyed God. And they disobeyed God for a long time, right? A really long time. This was an important sign of trust, and it was accompanied by great blessings. However, on the flip side of that, if you didn't obey God, God had promised that it was going to lead to a curse. What was the curse that God had promised it would lead to? He said he was going to scatter you among the nations. He was going to unsheath the sword after you, and your land was going to be a desolation, and your city was going to be a waste. This is what was going to happen to you if you didn't keep his word as far as the sabbatical years. And guess what happened to them? Well, that's exactly what happened to them, because they weren't obedient, they didn't keep God's word, right? And he says, I'm going to give the land its rest one way or another, basically, is what God told them. So Israel disobeyed them. How long did Israel disobey them? They had disobeyed them for 490 years. Wait a minute, 490, didn't we just have that number somewhere? Well, oh yeah, 70 weeks, 70 sets of 7, 70 times 7, 490. Oh, it was 490 years that they disobeyed God. And when you divide 490 by 7, you get 70. So they spent their 70 years in captivity. But God says, I'm going to use that 490 as well. I'm going to use that. I got plans for that 490 years as well as the 70. So you've spent your 70 years in captivity, but now I'm going to use that 490. Right? And another way that we can know that these weeks are years, just before we continue on, is of course we have the gift of hindsight. We can look back and see how it unfolded. Right, and we can see how it lines up, specifically the first 69 of the 70 years, because the 70th year of Daniel's 77th hasn't happened yet. But the first 69 years have. So the first 483 years have happened. So we can look back and we can definitely see how they are years. And the great thing about it is that the Lord gives us markers within the whole prophecy that we can use to judge. We can say, okay, this is when it starts. This is when this ends. This is when that starts. That's when this ends. This is the things that happen while it's going on. He gives us markers. Well, the first mark he gives us is how it starts, right? And it starts with a decree. So verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem," so that's the decree, "to the coming of an anointed one," right? So the start is the decree to go out and restore and build Jerusalem. The end of the time period is the coming of an anointed one. And that time period is going to be a time period of seven sevens and then 62 sevens, so a total of 69 sevens, so a total of 483 years. Now, I will tell you that that verse specifically, if you were reading ESV, for example, that verse specifically is a verse that, I'm going to give you a picture. That verse specifically is a verse that I think the ESV completely butchered, right? So when you want to read verse 25, when you're reading the 77s in Daniel 9, understand that if you're reading ESV, they've completely butchered the translation of that verse, because they put a, they make it seem like the anointed one's coming at the end of the 7 years, and then at the end of the 49, or at the end of the other 62 or weeks. They really confuse it. So, but that's not what it says. What it says is that the beginning is the decree, and at the end is the coming of the anointed one, and then the time in between there, where you have a period of 7 weeks and a period of 62 weeks, is when those things, they say that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt within the period of the 7 weeks. I want you to know that it does not say that specifically in verse 25. It just says that within this time period, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and then at the end of it is the coming of the anointed one. Now, Jerusalem, for the most part, you know, is always under construction. So, you know, you can look at it kind of like that if you want to. So now, if we're trying to look at the 77s and we want to know, when did the 77s start? We know it starts with a decree. Well, which decree is it that started the 77s? Because we have at least four to choose from. Technically, I think we have five, but we have at least four to choose from. Right? And the first one comes in Ezra chapter 1. Right? And that first decree that went out, which is a decree from Cyrus, Daniel is going to be alive to see that one. So that one's going to happen very soon. It could happen within days of Daniel getting this vision. I don't know, you know, but it's going to happen very soon. Say within a year of Daniel receiving this vision from Gabriel, that decree will go out from Cyrus. And that decree is gone out so that Ezra and somewhere around 50,000 or so of the exiles will go back with them, and they're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to go rebuild the temple. That decree went out at 538 BC. Now, I guess I'll just say this now. You understand, there's a reason why I often say around 538 BC, or around whenever. You know, Jerusalem was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar for the first time around 607 BC. And the reason we say those things is because, well, frankly, they don't know exactly. And two, we didn't start using AD Anno Domini until the 6th century, when a monk came up with the idea to count back to Christ's birth and start counting forward from that for a time frame. And we didn't start using BC, which we call before Christ, until the 8th century. So when we start dating things with BC and AD and stuff like that, that's a fairly new dating system. And the Jews didn't obviously use AD. I mean, the Jews weren't being like, hey, it's 538 before Christ. Who's Christ? I don't know, right? So they weren't using those dating systems, right? The Jews date from creation forward. And so the Talmud, I believe, has the like a lot of the significant dates in their history from creation forward. They'll be like, that's it's the year 4,356 or whatever, right? They just count forward when these moments happen. And then, of course, Babylonians used a different calendar. And then as things progressed, Greeks used a different calendar. And then Romans used a different calendar. And you had all these different calendars, very similar, but not exactly alike. And they all sort of did things differently. But what we know from Daniel is that Daniel's still on basically Jewish time. And God's speaking to Daniel through that way. So when we try to figure out dates and stuff like that, well, we're giving you proximities because they are, you know, 538 BC, some guy in the 8th century tried to figure that, went backwards and said, oh, well, that's around this time, and he's using historical records to figure out, well, we know things happened between this point and this point, so we think that's around here. So when we say around, it means around, you know, because they don't know exactly. But Cyrus gave a decree in 538 BC. You see it in Ezra chapter 1. And then Darius, the second decree, he made a decree in Ezra chapter 6, in 517 BC, some 20 years later. Also, to go back and continue rebuilding the temple, why some 20 years later? Because the Israelites are very good at procrastination, that's why. In 20 years, all they had managed to do was pretty much lay the foundation. That's pretty funny, because in Isaiah 44:28, speaking of this, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Oh, that's funny. They did. They actually had, at that point, from that degree of Cyrus that had been given 20 years previously, all they had managed to do so far is pretty much lay the foundation in 20 years. They weren't really fast workers, right? So, and there were other reasons why they weren't really fast workers. But these first two decrees, and I'll get into some of the complex areas here in just a second, these first two decrees are disqualified for a couple of reasons. One, they're specifically about the temple and not the rebuilding of Jerusalem. All right? And two, this is very important, this is the main reason, they're too early, which means if you do the math, and if we assume that the coming of the Anointed One, and would be rightly assuming this, by the way, if you assume that's Jesus, then the math does not work because they conclude years before the time of Jesus. Right? Now, that being said, I am aware that the Cyrus decree is a very popular decree for some, a minority, to start using as a starting point for the 77s. I've read why they think that. I don't buy it. I've read it. You can't just wipe out 80 or 90 plus years of history and claim that certain historians added their dates wrong. And because if that was true, then we have all these other dates wrong too. And they don't seem to address the problem it is that proposes. They just like, well, so-and-so added too many people here and too many things there, and so far we have this gap and that gap. Just take that gap out. And if you take that gap out, well, look, things line up really well. Well, that doesn't work, right? The main reason that they try to do that is because of what it says in Isaiah 44 concerning Cyrus, and they believe that that means that the rebuilding of Jerusalem is from the decree of Cyrus. Now, I will say this. If Cyrus had never given that very first decree, it's possible that the other decrees never would have followed. So Cyrus, in a sense, opened the door for what will come later, but Cyrus's decree, and we even know that according to Ezra that they actually did some work on the walls at that time, but when it's what it's talking about in verse 25, when it says that Jerusalem shall be built again with squares, that word also means streets, and moat, and that word means ditches. But in a troubled time, when it's referring to rebuilding Jerusalem that way, what it's saying is that we're going to rebuild Jerusalem into a fortified city again. That's what it means. So if you don't see any decree about rebuilding Jerusalem, even if they worked on Jerusalem, if Jerusalem is not a fortified city, then that decree is not the one that we're talking about. Okay? Because, trust me, it's not a fortified city yet. Right? And also want to say this, if you hold to the idea, I don't know that anyone here holds to the idea of the Cyrus decree as being the starting point for the 77s, but if you do, then you should join the Olympics because you're really good at gymnastics. But Artaxerxes then gave a third decree, and he gave this at 458 BC, B.C., and he gave this to Ezra again. They have to keep giving these decrees over and over again. It's kind of like renewing your building permit, I guess. It just kept lapsing because they weren't getting the work done, so they had to keep getting new decrees. But when you actually read that one that Artaxerxes gave out in 458 B.C., what he is talking about, again, reaffirming the previous decrees that had already come out, he's saying, listen, take the silver and the gold and the vessels of the temple that had been stolen from it, and just as had been decreed earlier, take those back and beautify the temple with them. It has nothing to do with, again, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, that being said, a lot of people like this decree as well, and they use the third decree as a starting point for the 77s because when you do the math, it lines up depending on where you start the starting point and what you consider the year that the decree came out because, again, nobody agrees. It can line up really close to either the birth or the baptism of Jesus. Okay? So they use the third decree. But the third decree is clearly not about rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And the baptism of Jesus, by the way, for many is considered the start of his ministry, so that's why they tried to align it to the coming of the anointed one. So, to me, the third decree, disqualified, right? Doesn't fit. Now, there's one more. If you're paying attention, you probably understand we're running out of choices, right? So, Artaxerxes gave another decree. This is the fourth decree, and he gave it to Nehemiah. Now, to have context for this decree, we need to actually, the decree was probably given in Nehemiah chapter 2, but in order to have context, we have to go back to chapter 1 to understand why this was even on the heart of Nehemiah to begin with. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, it tells us that Nehemiah, who was in Susa, the citadel, the Hanani, one of his brothers, came with certain men from Judah. They were just coming back from Judah, which means they had been with some of the groups that had been working on the temple and back at the city of Jerusalem. And he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem, and this is what they told Nehemiah. They said, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and in shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So that was the condition of Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah. And so I bring that up to point this out, that even after almost 100 years and three decrees and all these trips to Jerusalem to work on the temple and such, Israel is still a city in ruins. It is not a fortified city. Okay? All those trips back and forth to work on the temple and to beautify the temple, that might be looking good for the temple, but the city itself is still broken down. The streets are still in ruins, right? The gates are destroyed by fire. So what happens? Well, Nehemiah, as you probably remember, is cupbearer to the king. And through an act of providence, he gets an opportunity to approach the king without getting his head chopped off. And from that, Nehemiah requests permission to return and rebuild the cities and the walls and the streets and the gates. And I mean, Nehemiah has it all planned out. He knows exactly what they need. Nehemiah is a great study in leadership. And he gets it approved. And this happens in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it tells us in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, this happened in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Well, King Artaxerxes started his reign around 465 BC, and the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given on the first day of Nisan in the 20th year of his reign, so that would be 445 BC. And specifically, they say, because what they like to do is they like to borrow from, you know, they like to go do the math and make the figure out how to take a Gregorian or formerly the Julian calendar or whatever and do the math to figure out how to bring it back to a lunar calendar, like probably what was being used at the time so that they can give it a month that we recognize, right? Because trust me, the month of March didn't exist on their calendar at that time. But we give it an exact date. We say the year that decree was given out is March 14th, 445 BC, right? Winner, winner, chicken dinger, ding. That is the decree that starts the 77s. And we can be certain about this, but I'm going to show you how we can be certain about this, okay? We can know this for sure. So let's follow the facts. Well, from the time that the decree went out to the end of this 69-year period, these 483 years, it ends with the coming of the anointed one. Well, you probably rightly assume that the coming of the Anointed One is Jesus, right? When Nehemiah goes and he's working, and it talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem as well during that time, and I just want you to know that Nehemiah obviously worked on the walls. Nehemiah was quick. I mean, it took him 20 years to lay the foundation of the temple. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in 56 days. Right? Now, that's just the walls, right? But they weren't wasting any time. They were working. Mind you, generally what we say is that 49 years, that first set of 49 years there, that first 7 weeks, that the city was fortified again by the end of that 49-year period. But the end of that 49-year period, strangely enough, aligns up with what? The end of the Old Testament. Actually, it's a little bit past it. The time of what do we call it? The time of silence or whatever. Those 400 years of silence that we don't have any books between the Old Testament and the New Testament to really fill in any gaps there. That's kind of where that lines up. And then those next 62 weeks, those 434 years, what happened during that time frame? Well, things like, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes, for example, happened during that time frame. There's lots of turmoil and stuff that happened around Jerusalem in that time frame. That whole time frame, 69 weeks, that 483 years, comes out to 173,800 days based on a 360-year calendar because it was a lunar calendar. They weren't using our calendar, right? They're not using the Gregorian calendar. So it was a fortified city once again. But the real proof in the pudding here, as far as us trying to determine this time frame and whether that Nehemiah, the creed that Nehemiah gave, is really the one that started off the 77s, it's found in the coming of the Anointed One, obviously, right? The Prince. Now, Anointed One in Hebrew is Mashiach Nagid, and Mashiach is where we get the word Messiah. So that's where we get the idea that the Anointed One is the Messiah. It's the coming of Jesus. So when exactly is the coming of the Anointed One? What exactly does that mean? Well, everyone has their own opinion. Right? Some say it's the birth of Jesus, which is somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. When you actually go and see who was alive and who was reigning and what was going on at the time Jesus was born and try to line that up on the calendar. Right? Some say it's his baptism, which they say is around 27, 29 AD when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. They say that's the beginning of his ministry. Some say it's his death, his crucifixion. Matter of fact, verse 26 is what makes them say that, because it says in verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off." Some people take that to mean that the end of the 62 weeks, therefore, is the crucifixion of Jesus. But in my mind, what that means is after the coming of the anointed one is the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, mind you, it could be the same week. So we're only talking about a few days anyway. But, so everyone has their different points. So how do we figure it out? How do we figure out what is the coming of the Anointed One? And does it really matter? We're not going to be dogmatic about it, right? You can, if you want to choose his birth, I mean, you're the one who has to figure out the math and do the leapfrog to make some of these things work. So if you want to do that, that's fine. The unfortunate thing about figuring it out is that it involves math. However, be thankful, the math has already been done for you. So this gentleman right here, Sir Robert Anderson, this is his book called The Coming Prince. He wrote this book in 1894. And in this book, does a lot. There's way more in this book than what we're talking about. But it's basically about the book of Daniel. And he goes through the math for you. He figured it all out. He went and did all the calculations between a Julian calendar and a lunar calendar and figuring out the dates and figuring out lunar cycles so that he could figure out when Passovers were, so he could date years and all this stuff to figure out exactly when the coming of the Anointed One was. Sir Robert Anderson was a theologian, yes. Right? He wrote numerous theological works. Matter of fact, Spurgeon says that Sir Robert Anderson's book called Human Destiny was one of the most valuable contributions on the subject that he had ever read. He also preached with John Nelson Darby, if you've heard that name, in Ireland, so that he wasn't just some, unknown theologian back in the day. He was pretty decent theologian. Now, he was also an astronomer, and he was also a police officer in Scotland Yard. Now, interesting, he really, police officer is just a real nice way of putting it, because he was actually the Scotland Yard intelligence officer. And interestingly enough, he was assistant commissioner for Scotland Yard. And during his time, he worked a very prominent case known as Jack the Ripper. Now, he was a better theologian than he was a detective, because he worked this out and he never caught Jack the Ripper. But still, he did work on the Jack the Ripper case. So in theological circles, this is what he's known for. Most people reference him today just because of this, the 77s, for doing the math on the 77s. And even though this book was written some 131 years ago, however long the book was written, there are many opinions and books that have been written since concerning this passage in Daniel. No one has dogmatically proven his math to be wrong, right? They may have taken his math and added to it and said, well, he's off a year here or he's off a year there, and come up within a year or two of the same thing that he did, but they wouldn't even have gotten that far if he hadn't done all the legwork first. So, here's what we need to know. We roughly know when Jesus was born, okay? The Bible gives us enough clues to narrow it down to a period of a few years, like I said, which is between 6 BC and 4 BC. Which, if you guys have never done the math, might throw off some of your assumptions about his age and how long his ministry was and things like that. Because we tend to think that Jesus started when he was 30, exactly, like 30 on the dot. Jesus, woo, went right into ministry, right? And then he had about a 3-year ministry, and he was crucified when he was 33. Well, if he was born at 6 BC, right? And if his baptism was around 27 AD, that means he was mid-30s, right? And all it tells us in Mark, I believe it is, or that talks about Jesus' age at the time of his baptism, or it might be Luke, I can't remember, it's Luke. It says he's around 30. Around 30 does not mean he's exactly 30. It means he's around 30, right? Matter of fact, if he was over 35, I would say he was close to 40. But he wasn't. I believe he was under 35, so... Anyway, so we know roughly when he was born, and we know roughly when he started his ministry, because it tells us in Luke it was the 15th year of Tiberius. Tiberius started his reign in around 14 AD, so that would put his ministry starting in around 29 AD, or some say 27, but somewhere in that period of time, when Jesus was about 30 years old, about being the key word there. Because also remember, Jewish tradition, they didn't really celebrate birthdays or keep track of birth records. That wasn't very common for them. It wasn't Jewish tradition. That's why when they're using words like about. You know? I mean, Luke is one of the most detailed authors in the New Testament. He was very detailed in what he wrote. If he didn't know exactly how old Jesus was, that means no one knew exactly how old Jesus was. There was nothing passed down to be able to say for sure, 100%, how old he was to the, you know, Jesus was 39 and a half or whatever. They didn't have any date. They didn't know for sure. But we know these things. So with the help of lunar charts and understanding when Passovers happened, Sir Robert, what he did is he calculated the exact date of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he calculated that date as April 6, AD 32. So he's calculating these exact dates and then trying to line them up with this 173,800 days, or this period of 483 years. Right? And that's because that's what Gabriel told Daniel. And it just so happens that 173,800 years is the exact time frame between the decree given in Nehemiah chapter 2 and the time of Jesus' triumphal entry to the day. Right? And it's better to measure by days than it is to try to figure out things any other way, because days, they have a lot better idea of, you know, by using lunar calendars and looking at Passovers, be able to narrow it down to the exact day. Because they had records of these things. The Jews have records of these things. So is that a coincidence? No, of course it's not a coincidence. Right? But I'm going to tell you that even as fascinating as that is, I think Jesus himself answered the question about the coming of the Anointed One. Because if that doesn't do it for you, if all those calculations and math aren't good enough for you, I'll submit to you what Jesus said himself in Luke 19. Remember, at the triumphal entry, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, Luke tells us this, that when Jesus drew near and saw the city, that he wept over it. He started crying. And he said to the city, he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because," listen to this, "because you did not know the time of your visitation." What's Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is holding Jerusalem accountable for whether or not they knew and understood Daniel 9:25. Right? It tells me that the coming of the anointed one, the triumphal entry, not his birth, not his baptism, not his crucifixion, but his first coming, if you will, is the time. Because he says, you should have known about this. He tells them, right? You did not know the time of your visitation, which means there should have been, they should have known. They should have known. How should they have known? Well, it's in God's word. Where is it in God's word? Oh, it's right in Daniel. There's this period of time from the giving of the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one. If you figure that out, those days, 183,000, 173,800 days, well, it comes right up to this day. And Jesus said, you had that. You had that information, and you didn't know it. Right? You don't know it, and you don't understand it. Jesus wept over the fact that Jerusalem did not know he was coming. They should have known, because it was all laid out for them in God's word. You see, there's a time, there's going to come a time for many when their ignorance of God's word and God's ways is not a good enough excuse. Right? Acts 17:30 tells us that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that tells us in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Right? There's going to be a time when you will have no more excuses. There was a time when God overlooked ignorance, but that time has passed. That time has passed, and that's why God puts these things in his word. He puts them in his word for us to not be caught unaware. We don't want to be caught in a situation where we're like, "Oh, we didn't know you were coming." And he's like, "Well, I put it right here. I told you. Didn't you do the math? Didn't you know and understand? I told you to know and understand. It's right there. Didn't you figure it out? Weren't you paying attention? Weren't you looking? Weren't you looking at the signs? Don't you know what's coming?" It's there. It's given to us for a reason. There's a purpose. And just as there's a purpose for us having that, there was a purpose for these 77s and for Daniel knowing this. And of course, as we understand, the purpose of the 77s is for the Jews. I'll show you one more chart as I add to this one. All right? That's the only two charts I made. It takes a lot of work to make charts. I had an extra week to prepare this, and I could still only make two charts. But we know this last 70th week is the tribulation. See, in the prophecy given to Daniel here, it does not say that these weeks run consecutively. It actually implies there's a time in between them, right? He says the first 7 weeks and the first 62 weeks, they run back to back. And that's a total of 69 weeks. And that ended with the coming of the Messiah. That started with the decree given in Nehemiah chapter 2. That time is done. The last week, the 70th week, which is the tribulation, which is divided into 2 3.5-year segments, that's going to start when the Antichrist makes a strong covenant or firms up a covenant that's already been made, like the Abrahamic Accords or something, and takes it and makes it stronger. Right? My personal feeling is that you will have the Gog and Magog war before that. And that war will lead to the Antichrist bringing in this peace covenant that he'll affirm or make stronger. And he'll make that covenant for 7 years. That's why they call it the 70th week of Daniel. It's the last week. It's the last seven-year period. It hasn't happened yet. It's coming. Where are we? We're right here in that little gap in between, in the church age. I call it the church age. You can call it whatever you want. Technically, the church age started right after the ascension when the Holy Spirit comes down in Acts chapter 2, and the church age will end with the rapture. So there's a little bit of time before and a little bit of time after it. We don't know that the tribulation starts this second the rapture happens. Probably doesn't. So there's probably a little bit of time after it. But that's basically the church age, the time of the Gentiles, you could say, if you want. That's the age we're in right now. It's almost been 2,000 years. We're in 2025. And if that was 32 AD with the coming of the Anointed One, then we're almost to 2,000 years from when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. I've got to say, we've got to be getting pretty close, I would think, for the rapture, for the end of the church age. It tells us here in what Gabriel told Daniel, he says, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. So what's that? That's the crucifixion. And shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come. Who is the prince to come? Well, it's not the anointed one who just came. It's the prince to come. So that's the Antichrist, the little horn. Right? And he shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it shall come with a flood, not a literal flood, but it's just going to come upon them like a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Don't you just love that? Desolations are decreed. You can't get away from it. And then he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. So that's when the 70th week starts. And for half a week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and the offering. That means in 3.5 years, halfway in, he's going to betray the covenant he made with Israel. He's going to go into the temple, and he's going to set himself up to be God. He's going to stop their sacrifices, and he's going to say, you guys need to worship me. And it says, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Jesus actually quotes, probably from Daniel 9:27, or it could be from other passages in Daniel 2, because it's not the only passage where Daniel refers to the abomination of desolation. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Well, that's that 3.5 year mark. Jesus is quoting Daniel, and he says, do you remember the... Do you guys remember this from the book of Daniel, from the prophet Daniel? That's going to happen. It's true. It's real. We didn't just make that up, right? But I also wanted to point out again that this is what it says about these 77s. 70 weeks are decreed about your people, so that's the Jews, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem. It's not the church. It's for the Jews, and it's for Jerusalem. The church is not destined for wrath. But these years, these 70 years, are obviously not without a purpose. Right? The purpose of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, of course, is for the salvation of the Jewish nation. But the whole 490 years have a purpose. Right? There, Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God will accomplish his purpose. His purpose will always be accomplished. The purpose of these 70 weeks for the Jews in Jerusalem is, as laid out right at the beginning, is to finish the transgression. That's the first thing. To put an end to sin. That's the second thing. To atone for iniquity. That's the third thing. To bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the fourth thing. To seal both vision and prophet. That's the fifth thing. And to anoint a most holy place. That's the sixth thing. Those are the six things. I can't go over all six of those things right now. But I will just tell you, maybe we'll do that next Sunday. Though three of those were pretty much fulfilled by the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Three of those things are done, you could say. Right? Finish the end of the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. Right? Jesus did these things through his death and his resurrection. But this is for the Jews. we were grafted in. We get to benefit from this. We're a mystery that was revealed in the Old Testament, but God didn't bring it out until after, right? Until after his death and resurrection. It's like, oh, we're going to graft in the Gentiles here because you guys have rejected my word, so we're going to bring it to the Gentiles, and we're going to graft them in. Thank the Lord that we get to experience his grace and mercy. But the other three things, bring in everlasting righteousness. It says to bring in everlasting righteousness, right? Well, that comes, these things are going to be fulfilled by the second coming of Christ Jesus, right? Now, so by the time this 70 sets of seven, these 490 years ends, these things will be completed because there is a new kingdom that's coming, right? The Son of God will reign. Jesus will get his throne. Even though they shouted, you know, you don't belong on the throne. They didn't want Jesus on the throne. We don't have a king. You're not our king. Jesus is going to come and take his throne. He's going to establish righteousness, and he's going to rule in righteousness. It tells us in Jeremiah 23, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just continue to speak this to us and speak it to our hearts and help us apply it to our lives. The understanding that, one, that you know what we need before we even ask for it, and that you love us so great that you want to share with us more and above more abundantly than we can even comprehend. And that comes from your love for us, but that also has a purpose. The purpose is you want to reveal yourself to us, reveal the mystery of your grace and mercy to us. You want us to grow in that, become more sanctified, become more holy as you are holy. But you also want us to know the truth of things like this, Lord, where there will be coming a time when people are going to be held accountable for what they know, and their ignorance will not be an excuse, because your word has been here for a long time, and your word clearly says who you are and how you are. God's word and God's ways are clearly explained through your word. And the only hope for anybody is Jesus. The only hope for the Jews, the Jewish nation, Israel, is Jesus. And you're dealing with them through this, through these 70 sets of seven, of which there's only 1 week left, a seven-year period. And it's for their salvation. But salvation is available right now. Our salvation is found in Jesus. It's through Jesus, through your death and resurrection and our faith in that. So I pray, Lord, we just continue to point people to Jesus and continue to show them that there is hope even in the time of darkness. Continue to show them that you have a plan and that you're working it out, and that you are bringing in your righteousness and your kingdom. And we want everyone to be a part of that. So I pray, Lord, we just continue to point people to Jesus. I thank you for this. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.